Well, turn with me again to Luke chapter 12 as we continue on through this gospel and through this long portion of teaching. And remembering where we were from last week, it's always important to keep the context in mind, which is why we preach Lectio Continua through whole books of the Bible each week, hearing the next section in a book. It's always the best way to preach. Jesus has been giving this teaching on being wary of the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and then speaking of eternal things, having no fear of man who can kill, but rather of God, to whom we're ultimately accountable, but not fearing if we are found in His favor, which is only given in Christ, for He values us more than the rest of the world. And to acknowledge Christ before men, and then the man speaks up and wants an arbitrator, someone to fix his personal problem of inheritance. And Jesus launches into teaching about greed and anxiety and money, which we heard last week. And now he transitions into this next section, beginning at verse 35. After he has told us where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And now he says this: stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So for the reading of God's holy word. Christian, let me ask you a question this morning. If you really knew that Christ was going to return next week, how would it affect your behavior right now? What would you do? Or if you knew he was coming back next month, or for certain he was coming back next year, would it change the way you live? Some of us might think, well, I'd quit my job. There's no reason to have that. Maybe take the vacation to that place I've always wanted to see. Maybe that's immediately where our minds go. That there's something else I want to experience before that happens. And, well, I don't need to go on with all this toil, if he is returning. And it's interesting because we know that that's not how it's supposed to be. The fact is that Jesus is coming soon, even if it doesn't feel that way. And we are to live our lives in the light of the fact that he could come back next week, next month, next year. We don't know when. No one knows the day or the hour. Not even Harold Camping, as we've seen. Nobody knows when he's coming back. But it could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. And what we're called to do is live in light of that. He calls us to readiness. And we have to remember that it feels as if Jesus isn't coming back soon. But the Bible is very clear in its indictment of those who would think that way or act that way or say that that's indeed what is the case. Peter warns us in 2 Peter 3, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Look, the apostles are dead, Jesus still hasn't come back, it's 2,000 years later. And Peter goes on and says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And the point there is, we are to be ready for His coming. We need to understand that throughout Scripture, Jesus says to us, in effect, as we used to say back in the days when kids actually played outside and played games, ready or not, here I come. Ready or not, here I come. Jesus is coming back. He is coming soon. And here in this passage, Jesus turns His attention to His coming and to calling us to faithful service in light of that. Again, He was just calling us to have an eternal perspective on material possessions. No, it isn't sinful or evil to own a Jaguar or to appreciate good things. But these good things are never to possess us. We are to live loosely to them, as well as our own personal hopes and dreams. We are not to set our heart on these things. For where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Well, now he transitions very naturally, as he's been talking about an eternal perspective on material possessions, he transitions very naturally into a call for good stewardship and readiness for His coming. And he reinforces his teaching on the right use of wealth and the reminder that although earthly things are uncertain and temporary, the coming of the Son of Man is certain. It is sure. And so I would ask you to consider with me this morning the three lessons that we learn from this passage. The first is Israel's failure. Israel's failure. We need to understand that this passage that is revealed here, in which Jesus is teaching, that He is issuing a major indictment against Israel and its religious leaders. Sometimes we overlook that fact. We immediately go to the fact that we need to be faithful and Jesus is coming soon. But we need to remember that He is giving an indictment, first of all, to Israel and to its religious leaders. He's not merely calling people to be ready for His coming, though He is doing that. He was charging Israel, and especially the Pharisees, with failure. Remember that in the previous chapter, Jesus pronounced woes and covenant curses upon the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and their failure to feed God's people. Here comes the true shepherd, and He's indicting these false shepherds, these unfaithful shepherds who had neglected the flock of God. Instead of providing the sheep with the food of God's Word, well, they had constructed a man-made religion, one that was powerless to cleanse the heart. They used their own position, the position that God had given them as leaders, for their own political and financial gain. They were unfaithful stewards of God's house. And they seemed to have no fear of God in what they were doing. Just going about their lives, doing what they pleased, as if God wasn't even watching. You know, the kind of way that we feel when we hear about priests who are involved with pedophilia and raping children. And we think, how could that be? Have they no fear of God? And then watching a corrupt Roman Catholic Church as it moves these men around and tries to avoid negative publicity, we think, have they no fear of God? This is the kind of way that the Pharisees were living. Fearless of God, hypocritical, saying they believe one thing, living in an opposite way. And so at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus warns the crowds about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And he goes on to say that the one whom we should fear is not the one who can kill our bodies, which is the one we usually fear, but the one who has the authority to cast both of our body and soul into hell. And that, of course, is God, that we need to fear Him. And the one that the Pharisees and Israel should have feared was the one they were neglecting. And it's in this context, okay, that Jesus begins to give this teaching. We need to keep that in mind. We always need to look at the larger context and what brings about the things that Jesus is saying. He's giving this teaching now about a faithful servant. And in contrast to the unfaithfulness, the unfaithful service of the Pharisees. And a faithful servant is someone who is ready for his master's coming. And that is precisely what Israel, and especially her religious leaders, had failed to do. They were not ready for the master's coming. And so Jesus says in verse 35, and he says, stay dressed for action. Be ready. Don't live this way and in no fear of God and in hypocrisy. No, recognize that everything you have in this life is merely on loan, and lay up your treasure in heaven, have your heart set on heaven, and stay ready for action. Ready for action. Literally, the words he uses is, let your waist be girded. And it was a saying, much like our, roll up your sleeves and get to business, get to work. It was in reference to those long robes that they would use in those days in the ancient Near East. And when a servant needed to be ready for action, rather than tripping on those robes, he would pull the robes up and he would tuck it into his belt. And that was really the posture of a servant. That was the way, a powerful master would never be seen that way. Would never have his belt tucked into his, or his robes tucked into his belt. But servants would, because they were ready for action. They needed to be able to move around freely. We tell Dr. Godfrey when he comes to preach here and he wears one of these Geneva gowns that are a little too large for him, or long for him. Now remember to gird up the robe as you go up the stairs, because we don't want to be known as the church where Dr. Godfrey fell and broke his neck. But you need to pick up your robes. This is what he's saying. Pick them up. Be ready for action. Take actually the posture of a servant and be ready. And then he uses another metaphor. Keep your lamps burning. Keep your lamps burning. And they knew what this meant. Having a lamp burning, an oil lamp burning in the window, meant that the house was occupied and was ready. The servants were ready for the master to come home. Kind of the way you would say, leave the porch light on for me. And it was also reminiscent of the burning lamp in the tabernacle that was constantly to be burning. Always ready, never out. And Jesus says, be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. Wedding feasts in Israel were extravagant events, usually lasting a whole week, sometimes longer. And so a master would go away and then he would come back and be ready to greet him. Be ready. You don't know exactly when he's coming back. It might be the 7th day, the 10th day, the 14th day. Just be ready. Have the lamp burning. Gird yourself up. A temporary example might be a babysitter, waiting for the parents to return home to reclaim care of the house. When you come home to your house, if there's a babysitter, you're only looking for one thing, right? Faithfulness. Has the babysitter been faithful to take care of the household? If you come home and you find your babysitter there with 5 or 6 friends and they're all having a party and your kids are outside running around and they haven't been fed, that's not the way you want to find your house when you come back. You're only looking for faithfulness. This is the same imagery. Jesus is saying, be faithful with my house. Be faithful, don't be neglectful. And this is precisely what Israel's religious leaders had been, was neglectful. And this was the same indictment that many of the prophets before Jesus had made against Israel, and particularly against her leaders. There's so many throughout Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 23, for example, the prophet says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Heavy indictments like that by the prophets made over and over again. Woe to you shepherds who have destroyed God's flock. It's His pasture and He loves His people. He loves them dearly. How dare you not care for them and feed them as you were supposed to? This is the indictment that Jesus makes. Because they hadn't cared for the flock of God. They were unfaithful in their service. That's why Jesus says in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes. Well, now the Master had come, and He doesn't find them awake. And then notice how He switches metaphors in verse 39. He switches it up a bit. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. If you knew what hour a thief was coming to your house, well, you obviously wouldn't leave it unattended, right? Well, now Jesus is saying, I'm like that thief, coming at a time that's unexpected, coming when you don't know it. And you wouldn't leave it unattended. Well, be ready, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And so readiness is what Jesus is saying, and Peter's hearing this, and he says, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or for everyone? And in typical fashion, Jesus doesn't answer that question directly, which means really the application can be made to everyone. And he says in verse 42, who is that faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Well, the household, of course, is God's church. The church is called a household. We are a spiritual family. We are united, not by our DNA. It's obvious we have different DNA here. But we are united in a blood that is far greater, the blood of Jesus Christ. And God cares for His house. And He wants especially those leaders who have been entrusted to that house to be faithful in their care of that house. And this is something that comes home very greatly to ministers, to me as a pastor. It's not about ego, name. It's not about advancing ourselves. It's about being faithful in a calling. And being faithful in that, as we hear what God is saying here in these teachings, is something that comes should come with almost great fear for the minister. This is why James says in the New Testament that not many of us should be teachers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. We've been given the privilege of preaching the truth. And if we should use that for the exaltation of our own egos or the advancement of our name, well, what's coming is far scarier to me than whether or not someone in the congregation liked what I said. And the reason, the same is true for the elders. The reason why we seek to be faithful, the reason why we are there often late on Tuesday night or making rounds, visiting God's people, is really for one reason. We know that Christ loves His sheep. And we fear Him. And we want to be faithful to Him and to His sheep. And that's why it's done. That's why hours are put in to bringing the Word of God, to caring for God's people. Because Christ loves His sheep. And we will be judged with a greater strictness. And we cannot, as Reformed people, say, oh, all judgment was all at the cross. Yes, we will not be judged in terms of our eternal banishment. But there is very many places throughout the New Testament that speak very clearly of those who are set over the authority, with authority over the house of God, the household of faith, who will be judged by Christ in some way. I'm not entirely sure exactly what that means, but I know it's not to be trifled with, particularly as we hear what Jesus goes on to say. As he says, who is that unfaithful servant who says, oh, my master delays his coming, and begins to get drunk and eat and drink his master's food and beat the servants? He says, he will come, the master, and grab that servant and cut him to pieces. Which actually was something that wasn't uncommon in the ancient world. And will assign him a place with the unfaithful. Saying, well, this person has shown himself not even to be a believer. We think of someone like Judas, for example. Showing himself to be an unbeliever, even though he had a place of leadership with Jesus. And there are warnings here given to us with regard to our callings. These are the warnings often that the reformers used as they indicted the medieval church, saying, you haven't brought the gospel, you haven't brought the word, you have failed to feed God's people with the word. And it's the same indictment really that should be given today as we see so many pastors and so many parachurch organizations revolving around one man's name, around his face, operating like a business, seeking to become larger and bigger and going beyond the bounds of their own authority. When what God has designed is the simple and the ordinary ministry of His Word and ministry of His sacraments in the local, unglamorous church. That is His design. And it's so easy for us to become worldly in our lack of fear of God and to begin to be negligent in those duties that the Master has given us, forgetting sometimes the vows that we made in ordination, the charge given to us. The same with regard to the elders. And this is why, loved ones, Paul exhorts Timothy. Timothy is a pastor of Ephesus. Paul says, entrust to faithful men what has been given to you, that they may be able to teach others. They are to be faithful. Ministers are not called to be great. They are called to be faithful. Elders are not called to be great, but to be faithful. Faithful like good soldiers, athletes, hardworking farmers. Not to have ministries after his name or some organization after his name, but to be faithful in the calling that Christ gave him. This is why Paul's very last charge to Timothy in his very last letter, in his last chapter that has survived of all of his letters before his death, he says, Timothy, above everything else, you be faithful. Not a celebrity, not a giant, not great. You be faithful. You be sober-minded. You endure suffering. You do the work of an evangelist. You fulfill your ministry. I am dying. Now you be faithful. It applies particularly to us as leaders in the church. But it also applies to all of us in some way to be faithful in our callings, loved one. No, we are not indicted under Israel's failure under a covenant of works, but we will be indicted if we neglect our calling as Christians. And say, yeah, whatever. And we act like, well, you know, so I was raised Christian. What does it really mean? You are called to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And you are called to manifest that faith, evidence that faith, in renouncing ungodliness, renouncing worldly passions, and pursuing a life of self-control in this present evil age. That is our calling. Of course, who among us can truly say that we have always been faithful? Who among us can say that we have always lived ready for Christ's return, always made the best use of the things God has entrusted to us, our money, our lives, our time, Some of us have spent all of that on ourselves and our own accomplishments and our own dreams and hopes rather than in service to one another. We failed in so many respects. But that, of course, is why we need a Savior, isn't it? We need the only true faithful servant, which is Jesus. And that's the next thing that comes out in these passages. It's not only Israel's failure, and we can see our own failure in that, but also we see Christ's faithfulness. Christ's faithfulness. Because where Israel failed, the true Israel, Christ, prevailed. And notice those wonderful words there in verses 37 and 38. Blessed are those servants. I hope you have your Bibles open, unless you have a photographic memory, because this is something worth underlining in your Bible. Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself for service and have them recline at table, and He will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third, speaking of the different times of the night, He finds them awake, blessed are those servants. That's amazing, because Jesus is now reversing the roles, turning something upside down. To hear of a master donning the clothes of a servant was shocking, was unheard of. But of course, this is what Christ's parables do. They turn everything upside down, right? It's what His kingdom does. It redefines everything. His kingdom is the kind that casts out those who reject Him, no matter how high and mighty they are in this world, no matter what their positions are in this world, and yet comes and He serves those who receive Him, no matter how lowly or insignificant they be. That is His kingdom. His kingdom is one in which He comes as the host and also comes as the servant to others. Because Jesus did just that. What master would ever wear a servant's clothing? What master would ever invite his slaves to sit down to his own feast? He never did that in the ancient world. What master would ever make himself nothing by taking the form of a servant? Well, Jesus would. Jesus would. Which is precisely what He did, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. That though He was in the form of God, Christ Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You know, that's what we're often doing, is grasping at rank, grasping at position, grasping at success. But He emptied Himself, having everything. He empties Himself, not of His divinity or His divine attributes or His godness, but of His majesty, of His rank. He sets it aside. He takes off the insignia of who He is. And He took the form of a servant, says Paul, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. It's amazing when we think of what God has done, that He reverses the roles and He comes as the servant. He indicts Israel for failing as a servant to God. And He says, well, I will come and do that which Israel has failed to do. I will do that which Adam failed to do. The contrast with Adam is so striking, isn't it? When we think of Jesus the servant. Adam was created in the image of God, and yet he grasped after equality with God. Jesus, on the other hand, was always perfectly equal with the Father. And yet he did not refuse to become obedient. Paradoxically, Christ emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant while retaining the form of God, which is exactly what makes our salvation possible and actually achieves it. And that imagery of a master putting on his servant's clothes, again, it would have hit them like a lightning bolt in those days. And he's saying, this is what I've come to do. And I will feed you. I will be your host. Bringing to their minds again all of those prophecies throughout the Old Testament that spoke of that great eschatological feast that God Himself would bring. Isaiah 25, On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, well-refined, and He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." That was the cry of the faithful, the cry of those, that tiny remnant keeping the lamp burning, staying ready for action, girded up robe, looking for the coming of the Master, looking for that time when they would sit down at a meal and He would serve them. And Jesus finds a few who receive Him by faith. And what does He do? As He came in the form of a servant, the night before He's crucified, He removes His robe, girds Himself, and washes their feet. He breaks bread and wine. He says, "Take, eat, this is My body. This is My blood, the new covenant in My blood." And He serves them, looking forward to that great day when we will sit down with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Christ is the faithful one. Where Israel failed, Christ was faithful. And you see, it's in light of that now that we hear our calling to faithfulness. Because the coming of Christ is in two parts. You know, when Jesus is speaking of His coming to His contemporary audience, they're not thinking, "Oh yeah, this is your first coming, and then yeah, you're going to have a second coming." No, throughout the Old Testament, they only see the Messiah coming once, and it's cataclysmic, and that's it. He will come in judgment to His enemies, destroying His enemies, and yet delivering the righteous. And yet we know, of course, that that was His first coming. He came to accomplish redemption. But having ascended into heaven, accomplishing that redemption, He will come again to consummate redemption, to bring the completion of His work. And He will come again, loved ones. And we need to be clear about what the Bible teaches with regard to His coming, because there's been so much bad teaching out there about that. It's very simple. His coming, first of all, will be sudden. It will be sudden. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." It will not come after some thousand years of a golden age. It will not come after more and more the world is better and better and better and better. We don't see the world getting better and better. Yes, technology advances. Yes, all kinds of things are advancing, and yet the depravity of our heart doesn't advance in any way to betterness. We just take all that technology and use it on each other. And things are just as terrible now as they have ever been and always will be until His return. He will come like a thief in the night. He will come unexpectedly. He will come when, whoa, didn't see that coming. It will not follow a golden age on earth. And His return will be visible. It will be visible. Acts 1, verse 11, "This Jesus," the angel said to the apostles as they're staring up into the sky, "Did you just see what I saw? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." The Bible's clear that He's going to come back visibly, physically, not invisibly. You know, that idea taught by dispensationalism that Jesus is going to come back and be invisible to the world. It will be a secret rapture. And then, you know, there will be people missing and, you know, cars careening down the road and airplanes crashing and you'll come to church and I won't be here. And, you know, that kind of thing. I stole that from my first Reformed pastor. I couldn't resist. But that idea that it will come in parts is not taught in Scripture. It's rather that Jesus, who went into heaven physically and visibly, will come back in the same way. It will not be invisible. And it will be glorious. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. It will be loud. Not, whoop, hey, what happened? The barista was here getting my coffee. Now she's gone. You know, it's going to be loud and triumphant, glorious. And His return will come in judgment, loved ones. We must never forget this. It will come in judgment. This whole idea of being left behind, you know, and having some sort of second chance is not what the Bible teaches. When He comes, He will come in judgment. He says in the very end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." We can't sweep that under the rug. That's what He says. He will come, as we have confessed, for almost 2,000 years to judge the living and the dead. And His coming will bring the resurrection. Philippians 3, verses 21 and 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." His coming will not only be sudden and visible and glorious and with judgment, but also will bring about the resurrection all at once. And His coming, His return, loved ones, is imminent. It's imminent. It's not far off in never, never land. What is the last thing Jesus says in the entire Bible? The second to last verse in the Bible. Now, don't look. What does He say? "Surely I am coming soon." Surely I am coming soon. He doesn't say, "Maybe I'll be here soon, maybe not, don't know." Doesn't say, "Well, I'm coming, but it's not for a long time." He says, "Surely I'm coming soon," and all of us are to live our lives as if that could be today or tomorrow. So I ask you again, if you knew Jesus was coming back next week, how would it affect your life? If you say, "Well, okay, this has got to go, that's got to go," that's what God is calling you to repent of right now. If you're saying, "Yeah, I got to scratch this off, this behavior," that is precisely what the Holy Spirit is saying, repent of. "And yeah, you know, I really need to do this. I need to go tell my neighbor about the gospel. Or I need to do a better job in my calling." That's precisely what the Lord wants. We don't sell our possessions and run up on a hill and sit there and wait for Him. We're to be faithful in our callings. Faithful in our callings as Christians, faithful in our vocations in the world, faithful to serve Christ and our brothers and our neighbors. Faithful. It's the return of Jesus Christ that is imminent and soon that makes us ready for action. That's His whole point here, to be faithful to the end. Faithful each day. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to Him at once when He comes and knocks. Have we spent even one moment the last week thinking about the return of Christ? He calls us to. He calls us to. And yet we remember that the gospel is not, "Be faithful and you will be saved." But rather, that Christ, the faithful servant, died for the ungodly. And yet because of this, the only reasonable response is to offer ourselves freely and happily in faithful service to Him. As Philip Ryken once said, "Christianity is not a religion for faithful servants, but a gospel for unfaithful servants." He has come and had grace and mercy on you and me and said, "Yeah, you're a mess. You're unfaithful. You don't get an A. But that's why I came. And I've given you everything. Now just be faithful until He comes back. Be faithful until the end." That's what He calls us to do. God's grace to us in Christ doesn't remove our responsibility to be faithful. It's not, hey, live however you like until He comes back. No, the goal of grace is to create a people who are faithful and zealous in their service to God. Remember what Paul says in Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? What is your blessed hope? It's the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Loved ones, let us be zealous for good works. Zealous. We can be so zealous about so many futile, temporary things. Are we zealous for good works? This is what makes us ready for action in our callings as Christians, as spouses, as parents, as children, as leaders, as our vocations in the world. Since we've been given eternal life through the faithfulness of the true servant Christ, well, let us offer ourselves in faithful service to Him, to our brother, and to our neighbor. For in Jesus Christ, we have something so much greater than this life that we now enjoy. We have a promised place at the marriage supper of the Lamb and the life in the world to come, where we will enjoy His presence forever. Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes. Truly I say to you, He will dress Himself for service and have them recline at table, and He will come and serve them. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we pray for Your grace to make us faithful unto death. Lord, let us not squander the time and the lives You've given us. Lord, let us give freely, serve freely, rejoice freely, for You have made us rich in Jesus Christ. What a glorious calling You have given us. Thank You for the faithful servant, Jesus. And now, Lord, we pray, continue to strengthen our faith and confirm it with this wonderful gift You give us as we commune with Christ in heaven and with one another through the sacrament. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.